Now tonight in 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 6, which deals with the Christian and lawsuits, and how the Corinthian carnality was being manifested in their tendency toward lawsuits. And the last point we made was the third one, that the Corinthian lawsuits betrayed spiritual immaturity. And that's in verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to discern between his brethren?" And the idea of being wise, is there anybody in the church at Corinth that knows how to take the facts of truth and bring them into shoe leather and make a good, solid judgment on them? And, unfortunately, the answer to that must be that there's no one there that does that. Therefore, verse 6, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And what we'd like to do now in the rest of the evening is sort of break out from that particular type thing and ask this. What are the occasions upon which a believer would be completely justified in going before a civil court for a judgment in a matter, and what matters should not go in that direction? And since that has to do with law, then we recognize that the Corinthian believers had to function within the church and in relationship to the Word of God. Scripture is also equally clear that as Christians we have to function in relationship to civil law. So we'd like to do a little work with that. And so we probably will not get any farther tonight in the exposition of 1 Corinthians 6 because we won't expand it in that way. Now, what I'm putting here now is opinion, and I hope you'll take it as such. Probably none of us will get through life without having some occasion to have a contract with someone that is disputed, some real estate that is in dispute, some dealings with other Christians that involve something you bought at their store and it didn't work out right, and it was a very serious type thing, or perhaps come in contact with a criminal action of some sort, either against us in a minor way, such as a city ordinance or something of that sort, and therefore realizing that Paul certainly respected and utilized the Roman High Court very much, or the Roman courts very much in the book of Acts, and respected it, how should we relate civilly? How should we relate spiritually? Now, these five things I'm going to put down, and we put them in our notes once before, are matters of judgment on my part, but I believe they are true. And we're simply saying, when may a Christian legitimately appear or appeal before a non-Christian civil court? And the first one is, when the case involved requires us to answer to a charge or to testify, to respond to a charge, or to testify. Now, I don't think many believers would question either one of those, simply because even if his convictions were that he should not answer to these things, he is going to do so because of the power of the state to see that we do. If we're answering a charge, what are we talking about? We're talking about a warrant of some kind. And it appears to me that an obligation to our civil government, if we receive a warrant, we are required to appear in court. If, however, it is to testify, then we're talking about a subpoena. And therefore, if summoned by civil court for some reason, and I can think of no place in the New Testament where, no matter what the charge was, if Peter or Paul was summoned by the Roman court, that they did not appear. They always appeared when they were summoned to do so. And I think from that pattern, we can say that is likewise the way we ought to respond. We ought to respond if we happen to be summoned on a charge or to testify. Second, a case where civil rights of some kind, civil legal rights, are in view, or they need interpretation. I can see no violation of 1 Corinthians 6, for example, when you recognize that you have made a sort of a contract with an insurance company that if you meet your obligations, they will do such and such. And I can see no problem with the Christian needing a legal interpretation of what the insurance document says, or things such as contractual relationships where the interpretation or the meaning of the contract is in question, where real estate type things may need interpretation. That, to me, appears to be completely within the line of 1 Corinthians 6. That's not what Paul is talking about. I think we could also say we could be safe in court or to go to court, to appeal to a court, where legal obligations are not being met. If you happen to be in a relationship and the person there and you have a legal obligation and they don't meet those legal obligations, or they're not being kept, I would think we would not be in violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to go into that particular thing. We might add at that point two things, one from the human standpoint and one from the Christian standpoint, that has to cover this. And I think the first is this. Negotiation is always better than litigation. If we can choose negotiation over litigation. If you have ever been in litigation in any kind, you know that it is never, never pleasant. And it seems that a Christian should want to reason through, be rational, and attempt to negotiate rather than attempt to litigate on everything. The reason I think that a Christian ought to be very willing to appeal to a court when legal obligations are not being kept is stop and think. What would happen to us if we lived in a place where contracts were never kept and there was no means of keeping or saying that they were kept? A believer should be interested in justice or should want justice. Now, there is a reality of life, and that is a court doesn't necessarily, though in theory it should, decide a case on the basis of what is just and who really has it coming. Unfortunately, as someone has said, there are good attorneys and there are honest attorneys, and you want to be sure you get a good one for whatever that says. And the stress there is this is not a fair world. We ought to be glad that we have a legal system that aims at that. But don't be too hung up on necessarily getting justice in court because the other person may have paid his attorney more and he may have known more people than your attorney did. I think on this fourth one, we have to appear. A case involving a criminal action. A criminal act. I have never been able to understand how a Christian, for example, could see a member of his family assaulted and then somehow on some kind of supposed Christian basis saying, I will not testify to that in court. We don't want to sign a complaint because we're Christians and Christians forgive. My feeling would be, yes, Christians forgive. And if the criminal became a Christian, he's forgiven. We extend to him the hand of fellowship and we also sign a complaint against his criminal action. I have no problem with that at all. Again, in the fact that a Christian certainly should be on the side of that. To me, not to do that is to condone lawlessness. I think here about 8 or 10 years ago, there was a Christian figure in town whose wife was raped and beaten, and in the name of forgiveness, he did not wish to prosecute the individual that was apprehended and did that. And I want to say thanks a lot for turning this creep loose for my wife. Because really, it seems to me that's what is being done. Then I think there is a fifth, when litigation is a last resort. You just can't help it. When litigation is a last resort. Now I'm going to add one sixth one. And we'll just call it a consider this option. I think this is the way Paul handles it, and I think it's a little extra note that we as Christians ought to put into the picture. Let's suppose that we are absolutely right in a given matter. We go to court, there's lots of publicity, and we got what was coming to it to us, but it reflects on the name of Christ. And therefore, we always ought to consider this. in light of the cause of Christ, in light of the cause of Christ, it might be best, or it may be best, to accept a wrong. That's hard. But in the light of the cause of Christ, and I think in a legal situation, a Christian always had to ask this, in the light of the cause of Christ, it may be best to accept injury. Now, I'm coming off of that from chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verse 7. And Paul does not command this. He says, think about this. Isn't this an option? Shouldn't you consider this? Chapter 6, verse 7. Actually, then, you are really defeated. Now, in what sense have they lost? That you have lawsuits with one another, why not rather be wronged? And notice Paul does not say, you should rather be wrong. You should rather be defrauded. It's a question. He is simply saying, I want you to consider this. I want you to think through something. And the thing I want you to think through is, in the long run, in the last analysis, and you're given, and the reason I think he puts this down is that in some cases, it would be legitimate for a Christian to go after what is justly his. And in some others, the reflection on the cause of the Christ would be enough that he would have to say, I better just let it ride. And therefore, Paul puts it in the form of a question, why not rather be wronged? And is there anything harder to do than that, especially when you have a recourse for not being wronged? You know, when you're wronged and you can't help it, that's tough to take. But when you're wronged and there's something you could really do about it if you would, that's tough. Because that's simply saying there has to be something superior in our minds to our own welfare, and that ought to be the cause of Christ. And then finally, why not rather be defrauded? Why not be swindled? And that is not telling a Christian to be foolish, to be stupid, to be an easy hit. It is simply saying the considerations of the cause of Christ ought to always be brought into the picture because we do reflect on His name. Now, let's take this thing a little further tonight by saying this. We live in a fallen world, and we live in a world of two kinds of sinners. So let's just put our world, and the world in which we live is made up of two kinds of sinners. We'll put sinners for one and sinners for number two. First of all, we have sinners who are unbelievers. We have also sinners who are believers. One class is touched by God's grace, the other class is not. The point is, they are both sinners. In that type of situation, there is a basic need, and the basic need is regulation. You must regulate sinners. And God has given two ways of regulating sinners. For the unbelieving sinner, he needs the rule of government. Can you imagine in this world of unbelievers, if there were no rules of government, what would happen? There was no law against, or no legislation against stealing or lying or on a contract or breaking into someone's house. Unbelievers need the rule of government. And the rule of government is given by God. What do we call it? We call it the divine institution of government. And it's a divine institution because it's given by God. Harry Ironside used to talk about the divine institution of government, and he used to say it's God's method of using sinners to regulate sinners so all the sinners won't kill all the other sinners. And that's just about what is involved. And that's very much God-given. And the New Testament will take a stance. And Paul will take a stance that the rule, the right to tax, and things of this sort that come from the Roman government are very much part of God's divine institution. We ought to relate to it. Believers, however, also need regulation because they too are sinners. Only we need the rule of Scripture. Now remember, when we came into chapter 5, Paul ended the chapter by saying to those in the church that the rule of Scripture applies to you. You do not apply the rule of Scripture to those on the outside. He uses the word, remember, inside. The rule of Scripture for those inside, that is believers. The rule of government, not the rule of Scripture for those who are on the outside. Now, we can always be glad when the rules of Scripture are reflected in the rules of government. That's nice, isn't it? When you know that what your government requires has somewhat of a scriptural basis to it, and a lot of our laws do. When that conflict begins to widen, what do we do? What do we do when the rule of Scripture and the rule of government begin to widen to the point that you have to make choices? And we'll try to look at that tonight on what happens when choices have to be made between the rule of government and the rule of Scripture. And we'll try to relate these two together. Basically, the rule of government is to rule men in such a way so you don't have anarchy. The rule of Scripture within the body of Christ is to make us into Christ-likeness and is a different thing altogether. Now, what are the relationship of these two? Can we say, I'm not an unbeliever, therefore civil legislation doesn't mean anything to me. I'm a Christian, I answer only to Scripture. And we cannot say that because the believer has to relate to the other. So let's put the rule of government and the rule of Scripture. What is the relationship between the two? Or between them? While it is the mission of the church to increase its number through the preaching of the gospel, and its mission is to increase the quantity of those people through the teaching of the Word of God, we must keep in mind that salvation is the theme, not the reformation of men. And while it is true that there's the rule of government and the rule of Scripture, we must remember a believer is a citizen of two kingdoms. He is very much a citizen of God's kingdom, but he's also a citizen of Rome. Paul appeals to the fact many times that I am a citizen of Rome, and as such has an obligation to it. And what we want to look at then is what is a believer's responsibility to human law and also to God's law. So let's deal with that then. And first of all, we'll look at it from the angle of what responsibility does human law have to its citizens? Then, what responsibility do Christians have to that law? So we begin with two sets of responsibilities. And we'll just caption it, responsibility of state to citizens. Then, responsibility of believers to state. Responsibility of state to citizens is a positive and a negative thing. First of all, Scripture is very clear that it is the responsibility of the state to restrain evil. And for that, let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Responsibility is to restrain evil. And I'm going to underscore that word evil, and let's look at chapter 13. And notice the setting is Paul is teaching how we ought to relate to civil law. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now come down to verses 3 and 4, and I want you to notice a triple emphasis on the restraint of evil. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. What is a minister of God to you for good? But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practices evil. So notice you have the triple repetition of evil in the context. Now, when we mention evil, that assumes two things. Number one, as Paul writes, he assumes that we understand that evil is a reality. And second, he assumes that evil can be identified. Now, how much that's understood depends on the society that reads it. If the society that reads it and the leadership that reads it says there is no such thing as evil, it doesn't exist. Sin is an old archaic word, there is no such thing. Then obviously, if we don't believe it's a reality, obviously it can't be identified. And therefore, you've got to have some standards. Now, we've got to add one other thing to this. If we say this is evil, who says that's evil? So, let's put down here, who says what evil is? And you can come from several directions in answering that question. One, society's habits tell us. When society's habits tell us what evil is or what good is, then it's always changing. Sometimes mores is a word used for that. Society's habits can basically do that. Or some absolute standard of some sort. Now, traditionally, the absolute standard, and for us, we don't have any problem with this. How do you know what's good? How do you know what's evil? Well, you're very simple-minded, because what do you do? If God's Word says, let him that steal no more, then do you fight that? You believe in the absolute standards of Scripture, and you believe stealing is wrong. Scratch that out. Who says stealing is wrong? And we might add that if you have a youngster in school today, one of the things that is so insidious is absolute standards are questioned via the vehicle of some freak, crazy kind of situation. You say it is wrong to steal. Well, let's pick up some situation. Let's suppose that you had 14 children. They were starving to death. They were almost to die. And the next door neighbor had plenty, was lacking nothing. They had an abundance. They would never miss it. You would go in their refrigerator and take it. If you could do so, would you not? Now, let's discuss it, junior high. And, of course, junior high discussion of moral absolutes is like, whatever. And very often that is the means whereby we weasel in and begin to undermine absolute standards. Basically, if you look at our United States Supreme Court, usually that which is legislated is looked at in the light of what? An absolute moral standard or society's habits. I can see no reason in the light of the rationale, and I'm probably getting in on something I don't belong, I can see no reason whatsoever why our Supreme Court is not absolutely obligated on the basis of the way its typical rulings. They've got to make marijuana legal. They've got to. Because so often the precedent is, what are people doing? What are the mass of the people believing in, and shouldn't that be reflected in our laws? And if that's the case, unless I'm seriously mistaken, then probably on the basis of society's habits, they probably ought to rule in that direction. I don't know whether that will be the case or not, but nonetheless, the moment you have the statement about evil and good, you have to make some kind of assumption. And when you come to Romans chapter 13, the assumption is very clear that that exists, and it exists in a very real way. So the responsibility then, and we've got it in verses 3 and 4, is to restrain evil, which means they believe it exists and that they can identify it and have means whereby it is restrained. Now, we need to add one thing to that. In the restraining of evil, human law can control and should control the manifestations of evil. It cannot cure the cause of evil. Human law can control the manifestations of evil. It cannot cure the cause of evil. Very important statement. It can control and should control, and that's what Romans 13 is saying. It should control the manifestations of evil. It cannot cure the cause. We know the cause, and let's go to that. James chapter 4. Being Christians, it would be very easy to say, well, if human law can only control the manifestations of evil and cannot cure it, then that argues against its existence. No, it doesn't. The Word of God teaches that evil in the world should be controlled by human law, but human law cannot go to the source. James chapter 4 basically has two things. First of all, it has an expression of conflict, and then it goes to the cure, the cause of conflict. First of all, the expression. Chapter 4, verse 1. Of James. What is the source of quarrels, notice the plural, and conflicts among you? So the expression is, the word for quarrels is a word for war. It is the Greek word for war, polemos. What is the source of wars and conflicts? Notice both of these words are plural. The emphasis is on repeated outbreaks. Now, the minute you ask that question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, you then are going to take one of several different roads. Basically, the road that is taken today is when we see wars and conflicts, the cause is not the fact that man is innately a sinner. We go to other things. His environment, the way he was treated in the past, and things of that sort. Scripture, notice, goes to the source. And the source is given in James 4 when we read, is not the source your pleasures? And the word pleasures is very interesting because it is the Greek word hedone. And the word hedone we have when we say a person is hedonistic. Hedonism. And hedone is simply a word that says that which gratifies. What is the source of conflict? The source of conflict is that on the inside of his life, man builds a hedonistic world. And his world is all built around one thing. I want what gratifies me. Now, if you have any just everyday sense, take that right back to the family, husband, wife, and kids. And when you have three people, each of which is building his world about, I only want and only will approve of that which gratifies me. One of the difficult things about people is they're always getting in the way of that, aren't they? They're always getting in the way of what gratifies me. I want to drive fast, and you are in front of me. You are in the way of what I want, and I get tremendously mad. What gratifies me, what my rights are, maybe I shouldn't repeatedly make this confession, but I am utterly amazed at how mad I can get in traffic. Over what? He pulled in front of me. I can understand people getting shot on the freeway. If I had the means, many times I'd be tempted to do just that because I had a right and you got in the way of my right. And I was right and you were wrong and you pulled in front of me. And what I wanted, what I have coming to me, what gratifies me, makes me mad at you. And you're all looking very pious. I don't believe a word of it. You do the same thing, perhaps in another area, so don't look so spiritual. But this is what is behind it. And that's what we call the sin nature, that according to James 4, your desire to gratify yourself that wages war in your members. Your members would be your arms, your legs, your brain, your mind, your everything else is under the control of that sin nature. Now, government and rules can't do a thing in the world to cure that. You say, well, if they can't do anything to cure that, there's no use of it. Well, we go back to Romans 13, that's not true. It is worthwhile so that men can get along on the human level. It is worthwhile to attempt to control those things. Now, God has given to government a way to do that. And let's go back to Romans 13 and pick up with what it was. God places a hand in the hands of government a tool. And we come to it down in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. For it, referring to human government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Notice there is an emphasis in verse 4 and in verse 3 that the exercise of human government is designed to create fear in those who violate the legitimate laws. Do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword, and there are several words for sword in the New Testament, the word for sword right here is the word for the Roman execution sword. It's the sword by which criminals were executed. It was, in Rome, the instrument of capital punishment. It's how they carried it out. One of the pagan rulers came to a new territory to visit. And when he did, he had, as a ruler in his territory, on his side, a Roman execution sword. And when he came to the new territory over which he had no jurisdiction, he pulled the sword from its scabbard, he handed it to the ruler, and says, if I violate your laws, the sword is to be for me. If I keep your laws, the sword is to be for me. If I violate your laws, the sword is to be put in me. And he was simply saying that I submit to the rule and recognize that if I do not recognize the legitimate authority, then the sword is legitimate for me. Now, what is one of the things that the Roman sword probably did in people's mind? If you were a criminal and you had committed capital offense, the Roman sword, would it not scare you to death? Now, that's not healthy psychological for a person to be scared that way, and we wouldn't want to do that to anybody. But back in those old biblical times, I heard a man on a talk program the other day, wife was talking about submission to her husband. And the guy just exploded. He says, you've got to get that out of your mind. You are downright biblical. And he meant it not in a complimentary way, but how could you be so archaic? Well, notice the biblical posture on this is very clear in verse 4. The sword is not born for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, we ought to distinguish, because in Romans chapter 12, we are told how we ought to respond to wrongs. For example, on a personal level, if you go back to verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, and so forth. And so notice the idea is as an individual, we don't take revenge. And let's compare verse 19 with verse 4 of chapter 13. How do they relate? Verse 19, never take your own revenge. Now verse 4 of chapter 13. For it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is the minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. In verse 4, vengeance is brought on the criminal. In chapter 12, verse 19, never do it. What's the difference between the two? And the answer between the difference between the two is in chapter 19, he's talking about the individual private citizen. And therefore, you could easily say, well, if the evil is never punished, then evil will go wild. No. Chapter 13, that is the function of the state to do that. Personally, we do not take revenge. It is a responsibility, however, of the state to see that that is taken care of. Now, let's, in the closing few minutes we've got, what is, and let's just turn the whole thing around, we've talked about what is the responsibility of the state to citizens, and now we need to talk about what is the responsibility of citizens to the state. Or we need to narrow that, of believers to the state. And I'm only going to dwell on one, and that's 1 Timothy 2, because it's a responsibility that we rarely fulfill in regard to human law. 1 Timothy 2. Responsibility of the believer to the state. And I'm only going to do two things. First of all, note the responsibility, and then note who they had to pray for. First of all, then, I charge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. That's a very broad prayer circle. Why can we pray that broadly? Well, we can pray that broadly because of verse 4. Verse 4 says, God desires all men to be saved. In other words, the prayer of verse 1 is as broad as the desire of God in verse 4. So it's legitimate. But notice immediately in verse 2, he narrows this down. And he narrows it down, it is for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This, that is praying for them, is good and acceptable in the light of God our Savior. Now I'd like to read in closing what the believers here in this chapter had to do. They were to pray for those in authority, and especially the king. And I want to read down through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of the characters they had to pray for. In the year 37 through 41, Caligula was emperor. Caligula believed he was God, actively sought worship. He set up an image in the temple of Jerusalem. The man thinks he is God and is encouraging worship. Pray for him. Claudius was emperor in 41 through 54. He became offended by the Jews, drove them out of Rome, two of which were Aquila and Priscilla. Pray for him. Nero, 54 through 68, the cruelest of all. The citizen so hated Nero that he shifted the hatred away from himself by blaming Christians for things. He's the one who is well known for illuminating his gardens with the flames of burning Christians. He burned your uncle or your brother. Pray for him. Vespasian, 69 through 79, his son plundered Jerusalem in 70 A.D., literal massacre of people and Christians. Pray for him. Domitian, 81 through 96. He's the one that started the severe persecution that sent Paul to the Isle of Patmos. But notice, it is not moral quality. It is not their character. But these men were the kings. And believers are ordered to pray for the kings. Now, if that's the case, might not we take chapter 2 and verse 2 and reason backwards, that if we do not experience a tranquil and quiet life, might it not be because we did not fulfill the condition of verse 2? And I think one of the great lacks today is we have a tremendous privilege. We can go over the head of the senator because we can go to God. We can go over the head of the president because we can go to God. And that is so very important and gives believers a tremendous clout and something we ought to do relative to government, and which involves obviously laws and so forth. So when we come back to 1 Corinthians, we'll note that there are legitimate relationships and great deal. We didn't even go to 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2 that talks about the believer's relationship to his government. This is very important. This is very vital. We ought to note it. We'll conclude next time our study on the Christian and law and lawsuits. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might not stand back and try and assess what we think we ought to do, but pay attention to what you say we ought to do. And if you have said to the church that we ought to make it a primary matter of concern and interest to pray for those in authority, then whatever we may feel about it or think about it, may we set it aside and do what you tell us to do. And we pray that above all else, in all of our relationships and dealings with other believers, the primary issue might always be not our feelings, not our rights, but the cause of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.